I want you to turn back to the book of Revelation. And we are going to look again at chapter 2. So I want you to find your place in chapter 2 of this last book. I am so creative. I decided that the series name for this book of the Bible would simply be called The Last Book. And I was kind of proud of thinking of that, by the way. So I'm keeping it as simple as I can. And yet we also are going through, look, I'm going to tell you right now, some of me wants to apologize and most of me does not. We're going to walk through. We're going to crawl through. We're going to shake every limb in the book of Revelation. And so it's going to take us a while. But unless the Lord comes back first or something happens and I or you are not here, we're going to walk through this together and we're going to shake it and try to get everything we can off of the limbs of this book. So as you turn back to the book of Revelation, here are your reminders regarding the reason it is in your Bible. These are simply two purposes for the book. Number one, when times of intense persecution arise, and it's always been the case. Now, you may not be experiencing that right now. We're thankful for that, but in the first century they were. For several centuries they were experiencing horrible, horrible persecution, loss of life. You need encouragement to help you endure. And that is why this book is in your Bible. Now, second purpose with the book of Revelation, it also assures us of victory in the end. That God has everything sorted out. And although we may not understand all of the imagery, we may not understand how it's going to unfold, and we can't put the details into a very neat timeline, we do know at the end of the book that righteousness will prevail. And everything that Satan has been trying to accomplish and standing against the cause of good, the cause of right, the cause of God Himself, everything he has been attempting to accomplish is going to come to naught. Okay, God is going to be victorious. Now, with that reminder, we today are going to look at the very end of chapter 2. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you find seven letters to seven churches. We have covered three of these, I believe, to this point, and today we're going to begin with number 4. I want to start by giving you a picture. This is a map that shows where these churches are located, where we have been, and where we are headed today. So let me move over here to one of these screens. You'll notice the island of Patmos there in the middle of, or part of, the Mediterranean Sea. That is where John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, in this book Revelation, he has been banished to this island as a form of punishment because he's a Christian. Okay, that's some of the persecution they were enduring in the first century. He's been banished to the island of Patmos. Now, those seven red dots in Asia Minor today, southwestern Turkey, these are the seven cities where there were seven churches located, and they all were located on a route of travel. So if you were a postal delivery person and you had to deliver mail into this part of Asia Minor, you would start there in Ephesus. Okay, that's a chief city on the harbor. You would move up to Smyrna. Okay, Smyrna was known for a lot of persecution in the church. You then continue along the coast to Pergamum, which we talked about the last 2 weeks. Pergamum sits on top of a mountain, kind of a pretty sight as you approach the city. And then what happens as you leave Pergamum, you now move to 4 cities that are more inland from the coastline. Now, the first of those cities is the city of Thyatira. And Thyatira was not quite as well known of a city compared to the other six. But it is in the book of Revelation. There was a gathering of believers there, a church, an ecclesia, called out ones. There was a gathering of believers there. And like every other church in the other cities, they had some things that Jesus needed to address through this letter. So we're going to look today and begin talking about Thyatira. Now, turn or move your eyes over to verse 18. And you'll notice that from verses 18 through verse 29, this is a lengthy letter. In fact, for a little bit of trivia, while Thyatira is a much smaller city than the other six and less known city, it receives the longest letter, which to me is kind of interesting that it goes that way. We're not going to cover all of this today. I'm hoping to get through about four verses and finish the rest next week, I'm hoping. So we begin in verse 18. We're going to read the letter in its entirety, and then we'll come back and unpack the first maybe four verses or so, four or five verses today. Here's what it says. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. Okay, that's the city. Here's what you're to write, John. Write this. These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine or burnished brass or bronze. Here's what that one says to the church in Thyatira. I know your works, and your charity, and your service, and your faith, and your patience or perseverance, and again, your works. And I know that the last, okay, your latter works are even more than the first. So things sound good, right? Commendation. However, verse 20. Jesus says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you as a church. Here it is. Because you are suffering or tolerating that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she is teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now Jesus says, I have given her space or time to repent of her fornication, but she has repented not. Behold, here's what's going to happen. And this is strong words, which we'll talk about next week. I will cast her into a bed, implied a bed of sickness or suffering, and also them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins or the minds and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and do not follow her teaching, and which have not known the depths or deep things of Satan as they speak of them, I will put upon you no other burden. But that which you have already, you need to hold fast to that until I come, okay, come at Jesus' return. And he that does overcome and keeps my words until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers or pieces, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Last statement. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. As is the case with most of these letters, there are some mysterious things in this letter. We're going to begin today in verse 18 and work our way through about verse 21. Here's how I want to begin. There are a couple of ways that Jesus goes in this letter as he addresses this church. So the first thing he does when he talks about the church of Thyatira, he speaks about the good progress they are making as a church. That's always a good thing. I hope you agree with me that when we complete our end of year, what's called a church profile form for our convention, I love being able to put into that form evidence of progress, right? That you're seeing more baptisms, more people in Sunday school, more people in a worship service, more giving to missions. That is called progress. Here's what Jesus says. He says to the church in Thyatira, you are making very good progress. Now, here's how he starts. Let's go back to verse 18. He introduces a church and says that this is a letter written to the angel. Okay, more than likely the messenger, the leader, maybe we would say even the pastor of the church. Okay, some kind of a spiritual leader in the church. I'm writing this letter to the leader, to the messenger, to the angel of the church, and here is a city. It is a city of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is a much smaller city than the Ephesus or the Smyrna or the Pergamum or the other cities we're going to talk about. Little city, we don't know as much about it, but it receives a very longest letter. Now today, if you were to pull up a map, in fact, you can go if you like to, you know, sometimes it is fun, just pull up the Google Maps thing and just type in a weird place and see where it's at. And guess what? You can actually look today and find the city that is built upon the ruins of Thyatira. And I don't know if I'll pronounce it right, but the city that today is where Thyatira was is a city of Achisar. Now that may be wrong. If it is, don't tell anybody I just said that. But it's a real city today. Look it up. There's pictures of the city. Population there in the city. And that is the exact place where Thyatira is located when John is writing this letter. So he starts off and says it is a church in a place called Thyatira. Now what can I tell you about Thyatira? Here's a big deal thing. Thyatira was known as a center for manufacturing. Now, in particular, it had a thriving textile, kind of a textile industry. And then even more specific, it was known for its purple dye. Now watch. Anytime you go, you ought to try this, see what happens. Anytime you go to Macy's, anytime you go to, you know, I don't know what's in the malls. I don't ever go there. I'm not a mall person. I think there used to be a JCPenney, Macy's. Okay, you go into a store. Let's go to Target or Walmart. I know those. And you go into the store and you find a piece, a garment that is made of purple cloth. You know what you ought to do? You ought to tell the salesperson, you know what? I bet that came from Thyatira. And they'll look at you like, what are you talking about? Okay, let's see. If you went to Walmart in the first century and saw something purple, your immediate thought was not made in China, like today, but made in Thyatira, because that's where it came from. They were known for their purple dye. Now, here's a neat connection. We read through the Bible quickly and don't piece things together. So here we go. Do you remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, on a missionary journey, receives what's called a Macedonian call? Okay, Paul doesn't know where to go to preach the gospel. He receives a vision of the night, and in that vision, Paul is led to the area called Macedonia. Now, the Bible says when he got there to Macedonia, in that region, he ends up in a city called Philippi. He goes into Philippi, and there at a riverside is a place of prayer. And he knows that's where believers and people gather for prayer. So he goes there to Philippi, and here's what the Bible says. When he got there, he met a lady named Lydia. Now here's what the Bible says about Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And a certain woman was there named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. See, you think that the stuff in Revelation is something weird and metaphorical and has no bearing on the rest of Scripture. These are real people in real places. He goes to Philippi, ends up meeting a lady named Lydia, and she is a citizen, a person from Thyatira. But what else does it say there? She was from the city of Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple fabrics. Have you ever wondered why in the world would Paul say that she sells purple stuff? Because Thyatira was well known for its purple dye. Remember I told you. You pick up the dress, purple, it doesn't say made in China, it says made in Thyatira. Okay, that's where we are in the first century. So she is there, seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira. She's worshiping God and she is listening. She's not a believer, but she's a worshiper of whatever God is. And as Paul is preaching, the Bible says, and God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and Lydia became the first convert in Macedonia. Where was she from? Thyatira. This is the place John is writing to. There's a church there in the city, and as they have a thriving textile industry, okay, they had, they're well known for this purple dye that led to something else. Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. Now, what that means is, if there are workers in a particular trade, they would band together for support. Okay, we would kind of, sort of, say this is kind of one of the earlier stages of a labor union, right? Okay, this is back in Thyatira. But here's the problem. You would have to be a member of a trade guild to really be successful in your line of work. Now, the problem is this. The trade guilds would meet, I don't know how often they met, weekly, monthly, whatever it was. Every time they met, they celebrated with a festival or banquet of pagan, idolatrous, immoral worship. Now, for most of the business folks, they're like, yes, get to party, get to hang out with the crew, we get to party, we get to gamble, we can drink, we can find some ladies, and we can do all kinds. Okay, but here's the problem. If you are a Christian and you've got to be a member of the guild so you can succeed with your business, the problem is, as a Christian, you know this stuff is wrong. You're not going to worship an idol like the rest, and because of that, it's going to cause some issues for you. And that's called persecution. Now, that is Thyatira. Okay, they're known for their purple dye, clothing items, but they're really known for these guilds of tradesmen. Okay, now here's what he says to the church there in Thyatira. The message is coming from the Son of God. Now, another quick piece of trivia. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where you find that phrase, Son of God. That's interesting to me. Because I think of scenes of worship, and I'm thinking somewhere in those scenes of worship, somebody ought to be saying, this is a Son of God. But the only place in the entire book you find a reference to Jesus as a Son of God is in this letter to Thyatira. Now, why does he designate himself as a Son of God? There's almost always a reason for the descriptions that are given. So if you go into Thyatira, yes, they're known for the purple dye, their trade guilds, and their groups like that. But they also had a local god. And that local god was considered a son of the gods. So now here's what Jesus does. Amongst all this pagan worship, they're worshiping a son of the gods. When he addresses this church, he says, I want you to know something. I am the Son of God. Okay, a little bit of corrective slap in the face there theologically. Like, y'all, this idolatrous worship, this ain't going to cut it. Okay, there is one God, there is one Son of God, and guess what? I'm He, right? He starts a letter. It is the Son of God Himself. Now, here's the description given. You know, we may not get through four verses a day. Here's the description given. This Son of God, given the message of John, has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, I'm going to tell you what, that is the imagery that I consider a nightmare, right? If you come across someone and their eyes are balls of fire penetrating, protruding from their body, if I was you, I'd get away from that person. Right? I mean, that's just what you think. Why does he say in verse 18, the eyes are like fire and feet are like brass? Here's what he's doing. He is picturing the Son of God in judgment. Okay? Eyes like fire are penetrating. They are cutting. Eyes like fire see through anything and everything. And as this figure as a Son of God has eyes that can see through anything, while his eyes see what's going on, his feet of bronze, of polished bronze, then act in judgment. Okay, the eyes penetrate, the feet then trample. Okay, this is a scene of judgment. Now, this is not the first time in the book that Jesus has been described this way. Look back in chapter 1, verse 14. When John saw the risen, exalted Christ, he said in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were just like fine brass, as if they had been burned or were glowing in a furnace. What John sees in that vision is now applied to the churches. And this church is about to receive a very incisive statement of judgment. So he comes as one with penetrating eyes and trampling feet. Now you know this as I know this. Last time I checked, if you have a device that is able to shoot out flames of fire, most people stay away from that. Any device that shoots out flames of fire pretty much melts anything before it. Now understand, if Jesus has eyes like fire, flaming fire, those eyes will melt and disperse everything that stands before Him in judgment. This is a very strong statement and description of judgment. He is described eyes like a flame of fire and feet as if they were fine brass. Have you ever had anybody, and it might have been when you were little, but have you ever had anybody, and you know they're so mad at you? I mean, it's like they could just tear you to pieces. And this does oftentimes happen between sometimes a parent and child relationship. And oftentimes, it's more so the case with the little boys that are rambunctious and get on your nerves so much. But you might think back in your life, and you might think back to a time in your life where you were not exactly doing right. Next thing you know, feet of judgment are coming down the hall. Right? And it's like burnished bronze, you know? Feet of judgment are coming down the hall, and you can tell by the voice, and you look at those eyes, and those eyes, I mean, it's like it just penetrated you. Like, if it were not for the fear of God, you'd be gone right now. Right? I mean, it's a penetration. Okay, you think about that. You may have experienced that as a human being, as a small child. You may have experienced that. Now, think about one day standing before the Son of God. And John says, when he comes to this church, it's like standing before someone, it's almost like their feet are on fire and polished, and their eyes are just penetrating with this flame. I think people underestimate the issue of judgment. The Bible says he's a fiery judge, right? Book of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. And so if you want to take a chance in life of standing before Him one day and not prepared for that time, and you want to take a chance in life and say, you know I need to be saved, but I'm just going to kind of keep on waiting and kind of enjoying what I want to enjoy and not really worried about what God thinks right now. If you want to take a chance with that, understand something. Here's a warning today. You are going to stand before the Son of God in judgment. And the Bible says it's not going to be a picnic. He's going to stand there and judge with fires that will penetrate and judge you for everything you've done, everything you said, and everything you thought. This is a description that's given. Now we get to the main message in verse 19. This is where he talks about their progress and it is good. Okay, I'm the Son of God. I've got eyes like fire, feet like brass. So here's what Jesus says to this church. I know your works, right? I know you're busy. Okay, I told you this back with the church in Ephesus. The church has got a lot of good stuff going on. They're collecting for the baby bottle campaign. They're putting together backpacks for Appalachia. They're putting together shoe boxes for Samaritan's Purse. They're giving to their international missions causes. Look, the church has got a lot of stuff going on. They've got a local jail ministry. Okay, everything you can think of a church can do. Thyatira, for the most part, when they were doing it right, I know your works, okay? I know what you're doing. And then there are several specifics he lists. Number one, he says, I know your charity, because that's your love. Because that's called agape in Greek, a self-sacrificing love for God and for man. Okay, I know your love. Oh, another trivia with that. This is the only church of the seven that is singled out for its love. No other church is specifically addressed the church that exercises love. Remember Ephesus? They had left their first love, okay? This is the only church of the seven. I know your love, I know your service. You're voluntary ministering for others. The word service used is the word from which we get our word deacon, right? A deacon is a chief servant in a church. Okay, I know your service. I know, he says, your faith. That is your conviction based upon hearing the truth of God's word. You're holding fast to your faith. I know about that. And then he says, I also know about your patience or your perseverance. You are persisting in doing well. You do not throw in the towel when things don't go your way. You don't throw in the towel when the going gets tough. You are persistent and you persevere. These are good things about the church. And then he says, and as I know about your works and your love and your service and your faith and your perseverance, I've noticed this. When I look at where you are today, I notice that your latter works or latter things you're doing are actually even better than they were at first. What's that mean? There's been improvement. There's been spiritual growth in that church. When they complete their form at the end of the year, it's like, wow, man, the church is growing. We're involved in more ministries. Numbers are up. Okay, it's even better now than it used to be. And I'm going to tell you, that really ought to be our ambition too, right? As individuals, I want to be better and better every day. I want it to be said that tomorrow, that next year, that next month, that next decade, I want it to be said that Mountain View Baptist Church is even more faithful now than they were 10 years ago, 3 years ago, 3 weeks ago, saving our lives. We want it to be said of us. Right now, I want it to be said, what I'm doing today for God is even more than I was doing yesterday, last year, 4 years ago. Okay, that's a good thing. So everything it says in this church, as it starts off, it's good progress. Now, let's switch gears. And we may not get through all of this morning. While there is good progress in the church, almost always, when there is progress, Satan is going to introduce some kind of barrier or at least a speed bump. He does not like a church that is unified around truth, that is unified around faith, that is unified around perseverance, that is unified around service. He does not like a church like that. So he's always going to try to put something in the way to slow down that church, and he did it at Thyatira. Now here's what's really bad about this. He did not attack this church from without. He attacked the church from within. Ooh. Here's what he says in verse 20. 20. All right. Notwithstanding, or nevertheless, okay, a lot of good things going on, I do have a few things against you. And this is going to be a very serious indictment. Because here's the problem. You are suffering or tolerating that woman, Jezebel. Hold on. Did you know? You remember what Jesus said? A little leaven affects a whole lump of dough. Did you know? I know it's hard to believe this. But did you know that just one person in a church can mess up everything? There is one person in this church. And he used the code name, which I'll explain in a minute, of Jezebel to introduce who she is. Huh. Now, notice a little contrast for a minute as we go. Pergamum, which we looked at in the last 2 weeks, and now Thyatira, were very similar, right? Both churches had something to commend. They were doing good. But both churches also had a serious issue. And in both cases, it was tolerating evil or false teaching. What is it about Jezebel? And I may just introduce this and have to pick up next time. He says that there in your midst is a lady named Jezebel. And the first question is this, and it's the obvious question. Was this lady's actual name? And honestly, I don't think it was. Now, the reason I say that, if you've not heard the name Jezebel before, which you probably have, okay, Jezebel has a connotation to it, biblically speaking, that kind of gives you the same feelings today that you might receive when you hear about Hitler. Have you noticed there's not many people that name the little boys Hitler? I would say this. I have never, ever, 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 ever met a person that said, "Oh, let me show you my new little baby boy, little Hitler." Okay, now keep that thought in mind. Here's what happens. If you are a God-fearing person, especially first century here, you would never, ever name a little girl Jezebel. Ooh. What's going on with Jezebel? Well, here's what you got to know some of your Old Testament. Oh, so how many of you all remember there was an evil, wicked king in Israel? Okay, remember you got northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, divided kingdom. And up in the north, they had no good, faithful kings. And one of those rascals was named Ahab. Oh, Ahab decided, you know, since I don't fear God, I'm going to try to find me a wife that don't fear God either. And you know that if you want to find somebody like that, there's lots of them, and Satan will probably lead you to her or to him, right? I mean, that's just the way he works. So Ahab says, "I'm a wicked dude. I don't fear God. I got to find a woman just like me, except meaner." And he succeeded. Isn't that a great day? Took her home to his parents. "I want y'all to meet Jezebel." Well, here's the problem with Jezebel. Jezebel was at least as wicked, if not more wicked, than her husband. And it looks like in the story that her husband was scared of her, and he was like a puppet on the strings as Jezebel was running the show. So she became the queen of Israel. Now here's the problem with Jezebel. Jezebel gets into Israel, queenship. Her husband is a king, a wicked king, bad king, does not fear God. And she's able to convince her husband. You know what I think we ought to do here in Israel? "Oh, I know the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. But you know what I think we ought to do? Let's introduce idolatry." And this almost said the stupid king, "That's not kind." But the wicked king said, "You know what? That's a great idea." What is wrong with people? Right? This is a nation of Israel. So Jezebel says, "Let's introduce idolatry." So the king says, "Great idea." He calls a local contractor. And they start building temples. They build a temple to Baal. They built a temple to Asherah, and you know what we find out? It did not please Jezebel, so then she went after all the faithful prophets of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and she tried to have them killed. Ooh. You know what? If we have a little girl, I don't think we're going to name her Jezebel either. Look what he does. You've got one particular lady there in the church. And I'm going to give her the code name Jezebel because I want you to understand something. Just as Jezebel introduced wickedness into the kingdom of Israel with idolatry and immorality, guess what, Thyatira? She's doing the same thing in your midst. She's just like Jezebel. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you read the story about Jezebel, it does not end very well. The prophet Elijah comes into the scene and says, "Oh, Jezebel, I hate to tell you this, but because you refuse to trust God and don't like God, you're going to come to an end suddenly." And here's what Elijah says. "You're going to be eaten by dogs even after you're dead." That's a pretty strong word. But I'll tell you this. It's not a whole lot different from what Jesus says to this lady in the rest of this passage. All right, so here we go. "Got something against you? You are tolerating." Now notice the word there, "you are tolerating." You're not exercising church discipline to protect the purity of your doctrine. You are tolerating this lady. And here's what she says about herself. She is calling herself a prophetess, right? She's claiming a title of authority and thereby seducing and deceiving people into thinking that she's something more than she is, but her teaching is not squaring with Scripture. And we learned in our Sunday school class this morning that when you're trying to hear and listen to the voice of God, if something does not agree with Scripture and contradict Scripture, it is always contradicting God. That's just a basic principle of knowledge. She's calling herself a prophetess, but here's a problem. She is teaching, and she is trying to seduce my servants, the faithful ones there in the church. She is trying to seduce them, to tempt them, to trick them, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So here's the two biggies. Idolatrous worship and immoral living. They almost always go together in the first century. And don't forget this. You are in Thyatira. There are trade guilds everywhere. Guess what you've got to do at the banquet, at the feast, at the annual meeting? You engage in idolatrous worship and immorality. So Jezebel comes to the church and she says, you know what, y'all? I think we ought to encourage what's happening there in the trade guilds. And somehow she is claiming and assuming authority. And instead of the church questioning her and disciplining her, they allow her to have a position of teaching in the church. And with that teaching, she's leading the church away, bringing the world into the church. And that's going to bring about a strong statement of condemnation to the church. John calls her, Jesus calls her, she's nothing more than a Jezebel. Let me finish with this real quick, and I'll pick up next week and didn't get quite as far as I wanted to. I want you to do a quick contrast. Now, think back to the church of Ephesus, and now look at the church of Thyatira. Okay, Ephesus was strong in doctrine, but weak in love, right? They left the first love. Now, Thyatira, strong in love, but weak in doctrine. You've got to keep the two in balance. Because what happens is, most churches, just the way life is, most churches, or a lot of churches, can be polarized. And what I mean by that is, they can either have their heads full of knowledge, but their hearts empty with love, which oftentimes is legalism, or they can have their hearts full of love and their heads empty of knowledge. Okay? It calls for a balance. We always speak the truth and we know the truth, but we do so with love. And let me give you a quick example and then we'll be done. Look, I'm not a chemist. I remember taking chemistry in 10th grade. I think it was Mr. Kaiser, I think was his name. Keister. Was it Keister? I think it was Keister. That's even better for a chemist. Isn't that a good name for a... Anyway, I'm in chemistry class, and you remember that you've got that large table called Table of Periodic Elements, I think is what it's called. And I don't remember the number of the elements. There's numbers on those for different... Okay, I should stop right there. I don't know what them numbers are, but you know, like protons, neutrons, electrons, and atomic weight, and all that stuff, and each vertical column means something different. All right, look, I'm not a chemist. But this is a great example, and I think I've shared this in the past. If you don't keep certain things in balance, they can be destructive. And so if you go on the table of elements and you pick up sodium and chloride, now here's what I understand, and I'm not going to try this, by the way. This is not a science experiment today. And if you try this and it works, let me know. From what I understand, if you ingest either sodium or chloride alone, it will kill you. That's generally not a good thing to do, right? That's not going to be a safe experiment. However, if you properly combine sodium and chloride, it gives you what's called common table salt. All right, common table salt is actually healthy. You need that in your body, right? You need that. It makes food more tasty and makes your body more healthy as long as it's not to an extreme. Or the point is this. If you take one or the other, it is destructive. But if you put the two in the balance they're supposed to be at, it becomes healthy. Now here's the deal with what we're looking at in this church. If you only take the issue of knowledge and have not love, then you're hateful with your knowledge. Right? And that ain't doing nobody any good. But on the other hand, if you go the route, and I'm not going to say names, although I want to, of some of the TV preachers, and you only have the love, 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 but no teaching, 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 no doctrine standing for truth, that's very, very dangerous. It calls for a perfect combination. So when you're at lunch today or supper and you tell somebody, oh, you ought to do this for fun, not only should you go into Walmart and find a purple garment and say, I bet that came from Thyatira. Here's what else you should do. Next time you are at a restaurant and... I don't know. Let's just pick something. Longhorn Roadhouse, Outback, McDonald's, Burger King. Somebody help me. Applebee's, Cracker Barrel, IHOP. Oh, pick one. Here's what you ought to do just for fun.
you should take the salt shaker and find a table where it's kind of low and tell the server, we need some more sodium chloride, please. And you see what she says. So they're like, what is wrong with y'all people? We go to Mountain View, that's a problem. Right? Fire tower and so look, it's got to be in balance.
So what he says here, she is that woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, but she is teaching and seducing to commit fornication. Anything. Listen, y'all got love. You got good works, your service and faith. But if you don't get your doctrine straight, it's not going to be healthy in the church. That is what's going on in Thyatira. Now, I'm going to stop there. I was going to try to get through verse 21. Don't have time. We'll pick up next week and finish this and then go on into the rest. But here's what I'm going to leave you with. And then, well, let me just leave you with this and we'll pick up next week and I'll finish this. This is just a good statement taking the first two points, right? Good progress, but be careful with the evil obstacles. So, yes, strive for progress, right? We want to grow more like Christ every day. A church wants to grow more like Christ every day. But always keep your eyes open for obstacles to truth. And we cannot allow love to so trump truth and doctrine that we end up disobeying God with what we believe. There's got to be a balance, okay? So that's just a final little point with that. Okay. Let's pray as we close, as we think through what we've looked at, as we respond to it today. And as we do so, if there's something in your heart, your mind this morning that you feel like maybe there's something, can I make up a word real quick, thyatirical, going on, and maybe you don't have the balance you need with what you believe and how you stand for truth, but sometimes you're hateful and mean when you do it instead of loving. There's a lot of issues there. And it may be that that's something you need to work on. I know, look, we all need to work on that sometimes. We get so fed up with false teaching and we sometimes can get kind of mean about it. There needs to be a balance. Or it may be that you are here today without or with a concern that has nothing to do with Thyatira or sodium chloride or anything like that. There's a special need. There's just a burden you've got. You just need to pray for it during this time. So do that. And then just in case you come in today without Christ and maybe the thought of judgment has kind of scared you, that His eyes are burning with fire. His feet are like burnished bronze and judgment is real. And maybe today it's kind of awakened you to the reality that you don't know Christ. You're not saved. And you know that if you don't make it home alive today, you're not so sure where you're going to end up. So it may be at this time a response. That needs to be your prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. You died on the cross for me. I don't understand it all, but I trust in you. I believe in you. I'm receiving you as my Savior, committing my life to you. You just take a moment to respond and pray here at the altar if you need to. It's available. And then I'm going to close this in just a little bit. Father, thank you for our time today. And although this letter was written about 1900 years ago, something like that, there's so much truth and application to what's happening even today. So you've heard our prayers, asking for your work on behalf of maybe ourselves or people we know and love. We pray that you'd work in whatever these areas are, that you'd grant us wisdom as we seek to please you and our ambition, our desire to get better and better, closer and closer to you, more and more like Christ. And in that process, that we would not get sidetracked by obstacles that Satan would put in our way that would divert us from the path of truth. May that be the case as we leave and go back into this world today. And we pray your blessings upon us as we do so. And thank you for hearing us. And we close our time by coming in Jesus' name as we lift up our prayers. Amen.